Tom. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. If you are listening on the radio, you have tuned into WMKT 1270 AM and 92.1 FM. These other services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. We have been looking at the life of Jesus. We have just finished now his death. And now we're looking at the aftermath. What happened immediately after Jesus passed away? Remember, at the moment of his death, there was an earthquake. Remember that an earthquake is when the plates, the foundations that our cities and our world sits on, collide or separate. They're rubbing together, or you know, when they separate, you have a volcano, and that's accompanied by earthquakes. And of course, the cross was where righteousness and sin collided. A quake shakes the whole world, you know, that you'll have a quake on one side, and then you have a quake on the other side, and then it quakes, you know, little tremors all around the world, not just one spot. The cross will shake the entire world. Remember that all the quakes in the Bible were in response to believers praising God with their mouth and their life before unbelievers, judging their sin, God saying to each, amen. Amen to praise. Amen to Jesus taking away the sin of the world. Amen to Jesus winning on the cross in the arena of pain and despair. Amen, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When I was a young man, I attended Grand Rapids Bible College there in Grand Rapids, appropriately enough. And we would play other schools in basketball. And we played Grizzboom. I remember playing Grizzboom. We had one guard who would, that was the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music, so we called them Grizzboom. I don't know what they called themselves, but we called them Grizzboom. And, you know, they were a similar school to us, had a similar faith, and so and eventually the two schools joined. But I remember they had one guard, and he would float sideways as he shot, and of course that's a no-no, you don't do that. But he was short, and he had to give some separation somehow, and so he would quite often make it. The games with Grizzboom were always intense. But I remember we really got intense for the other college. I don't even remember the name of it now. I remember the players. Joel Ragland was one. And these guys would start shooting threes when they had just stepped over the 10-second line and make them, you know. And they were semi-pros, and I understand some of them were semi-pro even while they're in college, hey? Well, which is, of course, against the rule, but anyhow, we gave it all we had when we beat them, and we always lost by 20. Except one night there in our school, it was a cold winter evening, and we were there watching, you know, there's nothing else to do on campus, and so we run over there and watch the basketball game. I love basketball, so it was fun. And that one night, we were on, and they were off. And we saw it coming, and we saw them faltering, and we saw our guys stepping forward, and I saw our guys making great plays, and so the student body got excited, and we started cheering louder and louder and louder as the game progressed. And by the end of the game, we were jumping on the risers there, you know, that you sat on, and screaming and hollering and whooping and saying, amen. We were saying amen. We were yelling, yay! But we were saying amen. God is hollering and whooping at his Son for winning, for doing this hard thing well. This is a bittersweet moment for God, the Father, because his Son has done so well, and his Son did everything that he set out to do. His Son went all the way through the cross. You know, you can't go halfway through the cross and then get off. You got to go all the way through the cross. You have to go all the way to death to pay for our sin. You have to go all the way to dying to lead a life of faith and die a death of faith. It's no good if you quit early. Jesus has just won the battle. He's just done the whole thing. And so God is saying, yay, when the earthquake comes. When the earthquake comes, it does something else. It tears the veil. And this is God rending his garment. In the Old Testament, and in the New Testament for that matter, if you're familiar with their customs, when they were under great strain and great distress, they tore their garment, starting at right here at the collar, and they'd ripped it about 8 or 10 inches. And, you know, when you rip, the only garment you wear, they didn't have 5 sets of clothing. They had 1 set of clothing. When you rip the only garment you wear, you know that you're distressed. This is God crying at one and the same time, yea, for my son, my poor son has died. Well, Matthew chapter 27, let's understand the veil. Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Heavenly Father, guide us now as we look into your word. Help us to understand your will, your desire, your heart. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know you as having read your word together. Amen. If you have your bulletin with us, you might want to take it out. And there should be a little sheet of paper in there that shows you what a tabernacle was. We read that the veil was torn, but if we don't know what a tabernacle is, we don't know what a veil is. We don't understand the tabernacle. We don't understand what the veil meant when it torn. All my life, you know, I've been saying, well, someday I'm going to have to study through the veil thing and really understand it. I know a couple of things about it, but there's got to be some really heavy-duty things there, and there are. So let's work on it together today. You know, if you look at your sheet with you, and if you don't have a bulletin, you don't have a sheet, then go ahead and go get one or raise your hand and someone around you will get one for you. As you look at this sheet then, you'll notice, first of all, that there is a box. It's all enclosed in a box. Well, that is the enclosure. That is the curtain that encloses the whole thing. It's 7.5 feet tall, as you see in your upper right-hand corner. And it is solid. It goes everywhere. There is one place where you can enter. There's only one place, and that is that veil. That's veil number one. If you have a pen, you might want to mark that. I should have marked that. Veil number one. And so that's where you enter, but only if you are a Jew. You have to be part of the family to enter that veil. It keeps you out if you're not a Jew. If you don't believe Yahweh, if you're not a worshiper of Yahweh, you cannot go in. And so there's the enclosure there. You see the altar. That's, of course, the priests would take the sacrifice. Now, it's not fun to talk about, and it wasn't fun to do. There was nothing fun about the tabernacle except after you worshiped. Worship was hard work because you had to go in and you had to leave Bessie, your cow, in there, or Billy, your bullock, you know, in there, and wrestle him to the ground, and the priest would cut his throat while you put your hand on his head, and you would feel the life run out of that bullock or that ram or that lamb, whatever it happened to be. And so there's nothing fun about that. But then the guts and the blood and sometimes the entire animal was burnt on the altar. Now again, the next time you have a cookout and you fry your pork chop and you're all done, throw that bone on the fire. That's not fun. It stinks for a long time. I remember Sharon and I were on vacation, and I said, let's throw that bone in there and get rid of it that way. I don't know what I was thinking. It stunk for the next 4 hours. Hey, it smelled terrible. And Sharon said, I would just assume you didn't do that again, my love, or something to that effect. You notice that over there then is the laver, and that was filled with water. And that was for the priests to wash themselves in. You know, you can't kill that many animals and then cut the wave breast and the heave leg or whatever it was, off without getting bloody. And so they would wash themselves there in the laver. Well, you notice there's a little box toward the top of your seat that is the tent. That properly, that is the tabernacle proper. The whole thing we refer to as the tabernacle, but that is actually the tabernacle, the tent. Notice that there's a second veil, because that's to keep you out again. The door is not open because you have to be a priest to go in there. If you're not a priest, you don't go in. There's a menorah there, a seven-headed lampstand. Not candlesticks exactly, because they're not made of wax, but they have oil running through them, and they burn the oil. Then on the other side, you see the showbread. There are 12 loaves of bread that Israel has given to the Lord. You have incense then, the incense altar there right before the next compartment. And the incense altar then, we're told, it was burning continually because it was the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5 says it's the prayers of the saints. Then you have, and this was, of course, the holy place. This first compartment is the holy place. But now you have the Holy of Holies back behind. You have the third veil. There's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, the Ark of the Covenant and many of these other pieces of furniture, by the way, had long poles attached to them, that sat in rings, because you couldn't touch them because they were holy and you aren't holy. And so when you go in the ark, you would see poles ready to carry the ark with when it was time to move with Israel. Inside the ark, now ark means box. So inside the box are the rod that budded. Now, when Israel rebelled and they said, hey, we don't know, we want Aaron for the high priest, God said, fine, you take all your walking sticks and you set them out and we'll see what happens. And then Aaron's walking stick, now it had been cut off, of course, and it was maybe 7 or 8 feet tall and 6 feet tall, whatever. And you know what happens to a walking stick when you cut it off and you strip all the bark off and you polish it and you make it all pretty, it's dead. And, it's been, Aaron's walking stick, and maybe he had been dead for 60 years. You know, if it's the same one he's been carrying all this time. And overnight, the walking stick budded new life. That is, of course, a picture that God can give our dead hearts life. Well, you have the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And what are they about? Well, they are how we attain holiness. We worship one God and Him only. We don't make images of other gods that are lesser than the one God. We don't murder each other. We don't commit adultery with each other. We don't steal from each other. We don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's how we become holy. This is called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony that we are not holy because we don't ever keep all of those commandments. Well, and then there was the bowl of manna inside that box. And that was, of course, the provision that God made for them in the wilderness. 3 million people walking through a wilderness with no food. And so God saying, I will meet your need in a place where no one can live. And that's, of course, the picture of the God giving you and me life. and meeting all of our needs in a place where no one could possibly live. As we go through a divorce or a separation, as we go through a bankruptcy, as we go through the awful things that we have to go through sometimes, God giving us life, meeting our soul's need. Well, the lid of the box is also interesting. On each end is a cherubim, an angel with wings. Most angels did not have wings, or at least they had them and then they turned them in or whatever, I don't know. If you look at the angels in the Bible, they didn't have wings most of the time, but a couple of them did. And so the cherubim had used their wings to cover the center of the lid, because that was the mercy seat. That is where God sat. There was a ceremony after they completed all this. There was a ceremony in which God sat on the mercy seat, and his glory filled the tabernacle so that no one could even think about going in, or they'd have died, because they're sinners and God is holy. But why are the angels covering the ark, covering the mercy seat with their wings? Because they're guarding God's holiness from sinners' sin, or they're guarding sinners from God's holiness, that he doesn't break out upon them. And so the tabernacle is a fascinating place here. There are four spheres, if you will. If you look at the tabernacle, there are four spheres. There is every place outside of the tabernacle. That's the world. That's where you and I live. That's going to work. That's going to whatever it is that you do. That's where all the sinners are. That's where the nasty armies are. That's where we have to live. Well, if you go inside that ark, inside the enclosure, there is the sphere of the family of God. Only the family of God can go in there. No lost person can go in there at all. No unbeliever, no unbelieving Gentile, no unbelieving Jew. You must be part of the family. And then you have, of course, the tent itself. You have the holy place where only the priests can go. And they have to go in there to change the showbread and to fill up the oil for the menorah and to put on more incense to burn. And so they must go in there on a regular basis, and that's where they go. But only the priests go in there. No one else goes in there, or they get a knife in the back or a head cut off, or they get stoned or something, depending on how slow they are with it. You die if you go in there and you're not a priest, because you're not holy. And then, of course, there is the Holy of Holies, the holiest, where only God lives. No people go in there at all, except the high priest once a year. And as he goes in there, he goes wearing bells, because the bells must keep ringing, because he has no business stopping. He doesn't belong in there. This is God's home, and he's a sinner, so he cannot stop. If he stops, he dies. And I've read that they used to put a rope on him so that they could drag him out if he ever did stop, and God struck him dead. The world, the family, the priesthood, and then God himself. The tabernacle became the temple. David supplied the material. Solomon built the first temple. Then Herod had to rebuild the last temple. Of course, there in Nehemiah, Nehemiah rebuilt the temple, but then Herod made it magnificent. And so the temple that Jesus knew, that would the where the veil would have torn when Jesus died, that had been basically built by Herod. I want you to understand that the temple was not God. God is in the temple. I live in this body, but this body is not me. If you cut my little finger off, I am not diminished. The whole point of the temple was that God lived there. He is the heart of the temple. He is the point of the temple. He is the reason for the temple. There is no other reason for the temple. That's the only reason for the temple. It's not about making money. It's not about feeling good. It's about going to meet God. It is the only reason for the temple. At the heart of the enclosure then was the Creator, the mysterious, invisible God. You understand that for 1,000 years, you might never see the ark. Only did they see the ark when it was moved and Israel traveled. And so you had to believe that there was an ark. You had to believe that there was a box and a lid and cherubim. Just like you have to believe that there is a God in heaven. It is the same act of faith that they went through. So it's fascinating now to think about the tabernacle, or draw some of this together. The tabernacle then was where God lived so that people could draw near. But there are three veils at the tabernacle that keep you out. Isn't that funny? That God made the tabernacle that we might fellowship with him, but at every place you go, there's a veil saying, stay out, because you're a sinner. I love you, I want to love you, but stay out. You can't come in here. You don't belong here. You don't belong in the family if you don't believe in Yahweh. You don't belong in the priesthood if you're not a priest. And none of you belong in there with God because he is holy and you are not. You have to understand what the veil is. The veil is your sin. Veil is your sin that hides you from God, that covers. It is the covering of all peoples, Isaiah says. It is the sin that makes our prayer unworthy. It is the sin that makes our prayer twisted and wrong. It is sin that makes us hurt each other, and God can't abide people hurting each other. Could you accept into your family, or accept into your church, an unrepentant child molester? You couldn't do it, because you would hate to see this person hurting children. You couldn't do it. Your soul would be offended every time you knew what he was still doing. You couldn't fellowship with him because he was a sinner. Could you vote for a philanderer for president? I don't know that I could do that, because when we commit adultery, we destroy things. We destroy people. When we play games with the church, we destroy people's hearts and lives. And what happens? Those people quit going to church. And what happens? Their family don't go to church. Their children don't go to church. What happens? Their grandchildren don't go to church. When we play games in a church, we destroy generations. God cannot fellowship with people that hurt other people. And so the tabernacle is two things at once. Come and fellowship with me, but stay out, because you're a sinner. Well, God, of course, did not want to stay that way forever, hey? He had a solution that he mentioned way back there in Genesis 3. The seed of Eve, the son of David, true Israel, Jesus, who was the lamb, the bullock, the pigeon, all the sacrifices of the temple. And Jesus has just died on the cross. Now, in the cross and during his life, Jesus has done all of the things demanded by the temple. He's done everything that the temple wanted to see done and said needed to be done. He was the lamb. He shed his blood. He was the priest. He offered his blood to the Father. He was the laver. He washed us clean. He was the only purpose of the altar. He was the sacrifice. He was the showbread. He gave his life to the Father. He was the menorah, the light of the world. He gave the truth for everyone to hear. He was the altar of incense. He praised the Father in his life and during his death. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He praised the Father as he died. He trusted the Father as he died. He kept the Ten Commandments, the law of holiness. He was the bread of life, the manna. He gave his people life when he died. He was the rod that budded. He will live again, and he will give us new lives. He has kept and fulfilled every element of the tabernacle, which became the temple. There is no element that he has not kept. There is no element that's not a picture of him. Everything about the tabernacle is a picture of the Savior. And Jesus was the Savior. Why did he keep all those things? So that God could tear the veil. So that the way to God could be opened. Spurgeon points out that the veil was not folded and set aside so that it could be put up later after we've sinned. The veil was ripped. It was torn. It was destroyed. Because the way to God is now open forever. God had said earlier, if you see my face, you die. But now the veil is torn. And we can go in there and look at him and say, howdy, God. God had said, if anyone touches the mountain that I'm on, you die. Whether it's a donkey and doesn't know what it's doing, whether it's a child playing, keep them away. I don't want to kill them, but you're sinners. Now the veil is torn, and the way to God is open. Look at your seat again. Only priests can go into the holy place. And I will point out to you that three veils were not torn, but only one veil was torn. It is the third veil that was torn, not the first. Not the first. You must be part of the family. To enter the family of God, you must be a repentant sinner to enter the family of God. It's the same restrictions still apply. That first veil is still up. Sinners cannot see God. Sinners cannot approach God until they have said, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Then the veil is open and the way is clear. Of course, well, come on in. But not until that moment. Buddhists are not going to heaven unless they go to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe in the life and death of Jesus, and I want his payment, of his atonement put on my account. Or words, of course, to that effect. The second veil was not torn. Why? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a tabernacle, a temple. You are being built up into a holy priesthood. You are all priests. You all can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see that God didn't have to tear the second veil because anybody that's in the family is now a priest. And can go into the holy place where they'll find the third veil ripped apart. For they can now go straight into the presence of God without bashfulness, without temerity, without feeling like they don't belong. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1. How can we all be priests? How is that possible? We were all sinners. All the priests in the Old Testament were sinners. We're not perfect. We're not clean enough to go in and see God. Oh, but what was it that Jesus said? You are completely clean. If I've washed you, if I've given you a bath, you are completely clean. Jesus dealt with your sin. You are completely clean. Romans chapter 1 that Ani read this morning, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, the good news that God brings us. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, this is not to a cool few. This is not to the pastor. This is to all who are in Rome, all the believers in that church, beloved of God. You are all beloved of God. Can you accept that? Can you? You say you can, but can you accept that? Can you believe that you are absolutely clean, that you are absolutely acceptable, that God likes you, that God delights in you, that He holds nothing against you? Can you accept that? We say that we can, but we haven't. We still struggle with the idea that we sin and that God hates that sin and that He must resent us. Because we know when our son does something to us, that we don't like them as much as we did. But God loves us and He rejoices that we're with, that we are His kids. And in response to a question a couple of weeks ago, I told the person that was asking this question, can God delight in me while I sin? Well, I can delight in my children, and I can delight that they're mine. And I can delight that I know them and that I have them in my house whenever I can. I can delight in the relationship that we share. All five of my children have done things I'm not crazy about. All five of my children are doing things right now that I'm not crazy about. But I delight that I know them. And I enjoy having all of them around and each of them around. And if there have been things that they've done that maybe weren't so great, that's lost in my delight. Well, beloved of God, called to be saints, called to be the Hagios, called to be the holy. That is the word Hagios. That is the word saint. All of the people in Rome that had asked God to forgive them of their sin were saints. We don't pray to saints. We are saints. We don't pray to saints to go into the holy place and pray for us. We are saints. We go into the holy place. And we pray for ourselves. Because we are priests. We offer up our own sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Now, is that an amazing thing or what? That is a glorious, wonderful thing. Ah, goodness. And so what's he go on to say? Grace to you. You didn't, again, what is the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. And that's a good definition. It's a clinically correct definition. It's like someone saying you have cancer. Well, that may be a clinically correct word, but it doesn't begin to describe what's going on. Grace to you. God delights in you, though you don't deserve it. You were a sinner, and so God could not invite you into His presence, but now God can delight in you and ask you into His presence, and you can delight in Him. Why? Because the veil is torn away. Grace to you, and if you will accept that, if you will accept that grace and understand that grace, then you can have peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But only if you'll accept that. and understand that and focus on that. When we, take your seat again if you like, when we refuse to enter the first veil and we live outside in the world, and we don't have time to read our Bible, and we don't have time to go to church, we don't have time to be part of the family of God, when we live out in the world and all we see is the world, and all we see is hurt, all we see is problems, all we see is trials, then what happens to us? Of course, we're depressed. We get bitter. We get angry. We become sick. Our spirits are sick. But when we go in through the first veil into the family of God, when we go into the holy place, when we go into the presence of God and look in His face, we are healed. Because we can delight in His power, we don't have to be afraid. We delight in His love, we don't have to be bitter. We delight in His glory, we don't have to worry about our shame. Everything that is true about God heals every problem we have. I may not pay my bills, but I know that when it's time for me to pay my bills, He'll help me. And while I have these bills, I don't have to worry about it. You'll say to me, Casey, that sounds good, but how do you know this works? Because I know, because I've been a pastor now for 20 years. And as a pastor, I have been betrayed, abandoned, hurt, slandered, opposed over silly, stupid things. I have, you know, Sharon and I have not committed affairs, and we have, nobody in our family has died, but we have had everything short of that you can have. How do we make it through? By looking at God. Both of us. By looking at God. And when I prepared messages, it wasn't to come here so I could tell you how sinful you were, so I could get you up to the altar. It wasn't so I could make you feel bad, so you'd give more money. It wasn't so I could tell you crazy promises, so you'd wanna send me on a vacation or something. This is not televangelism. No, no. Every time I prepare a message, I go to the scripture and I say, now who is God that I may see His glory and I may present His glory to hurting people so that we all may know peace? That's how peace comes. That's how health comes. That's how spiritual prosperity comes. It's by looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. The Bible is the doorway to God. Within the Bible, we can find His emotions, His thinking, His priorities, value, His values, even His plans. Every verse in the Bible that I read is a verse about God, if I'll think about it for a minute. And the invitation that the Bible is, and the invitation that the Bible has always been, is come and get to know me. When God said to Abraham, and He said, come and follow me to Canaan, He was really saying, come and get to know me. When God said to Moses, let's go to Egypt and free them people, He was really saying, come, and I'm going to get to know you, you're going to get to know me, and they're going to get to know me. When God said to Israel at the tabernacle, come and worship, He was saying, come and get to know me. And so when then Jesus died and the veil was rent in twain, it was God saying, at last, the people can come and fellowship with me completely and entirely and forever. There are no barriers now. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your word, that You would care enough about us to open the door and ask us in. Heavenly Father, we get off on hurts and problems and trials and the hurts of our loved ones. Heavenly Father, teach us to drop them in Your lap. And with Jesus, say, Father, into Your hands I commit my son's problems, my wife's problems. Heavenly Father, teach us to worship, that we may be healthy. Amen. Let's take a moment and let's do some worship on our own. Let's go within the veil Let's see him right now. His face, let's talk to him, because he has opened that veil. He's opened that door, and he wants you just to talk to him.